Could we kneel for prayer?
Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for gathering us together in your name this morning. Thank you for the life that you gave us this morning, the breath, for our health. We do remember our members that are not here. I pray for my brother Dean as he's laid up with a broken leg. And we think of Chris, who was hit last night, and our brother Mose that's away in Ohio, and Sister Mary Jane with him. And we think of Matthew this morning, Matthew Fisher, as he's laid up in his hospital bed and the pain that he's in. And in the midst of all these things, we lift our eyes to heaven and acknowledge Thee, our God. Hallowed be Thy name this morning. Your way is ever perfect. All things that You do is right and good. We do acknowledge You. We do praise You this morning. Thank You for Thy church. Thank You for gathering us here. Thank You for giving us the Bible in the English language that we can open it up and hear the Word of God, and we can open our hearts like flowers to the sun this morning. All these things we take from your hand with gratitude this morning. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning. It's a blessing to have a church to come to. The setting's a little fitting for my message this morning. We're going to have a Bible study. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'd like to just open our hearts to the Word of God and walk down through this little chapter, the end of this little chapter, and consider what God would have us to learn from these passages here. Don't know if any of you have been asking some of the questions I have. Anybody have the question, what next, come to mind the last few days? You know, it seems like every day. There was another period just not long ago that there was things like that happening, and I can't remember what it was, but we had another season when it was just seemed like every day I expected my phone to ring, and some other trial that God was bringing upon His people. We think of Emmanuel Lapp there, and did hear good news that he's responding some, and very thankful for that. But I thought it'd be good to point out the fact that while we have experienced difficulties in the past as the people of God, sometimes to the point where we wonder what is going on, I can't remember what those things were. There were other seasons when I had things that were happening left and right, but this morning as I try to bring them to mind, I can't remember what they were. Because God is good, and He has a tendency to just give us what we need. Those things work, the things that they're supposed to work in our lives, and we move on, and there's other days ahead. And those days replace the remembrance of those difficult times, and people heal, things are restored. And I want to give thanks to God for His perfect way, the way He works in the world. Well, let's read in 1 Peter 3. Let's start in verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath suffered, hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Well, I'd like to just consider what the Bible has to say to us this morning out of this chapter. I've titled the message, Christlikeness in the Church and in Suffering. First of all, it says here in verse 8, finally, and that finally means finally after he has spoken to us already, many things in the first and second chapter, and he's just finished talking to wives. And then he says, finally, and he's talking to Christians, he says, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. If we turn to Philippians chapter 2, I'd like to use that as a text to define what I think is being said here. In Philippians 2, verse 1, it says, if there be any consolation in Christ, and if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And we're living in a day when one-mindedness is a thing sought after by many groups. Many people are seeking one-mindedness. We're all looking to think the same thing. But I'm suggesting here this morning that the one-mindedness here is not doctrinal one-mindedness, nor even practical one-mindedness. Because if you look here in 1 Peter, notice that it says, be ye all of one mind, and then immediately it follows a definition of the kind of mind that Christ had. Compassion, a love, a brotherly love, pitiful and courteous. And here in Philippians chapter 2, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. And I think that's the one-mindedness he's talking about. He's saying, be of the same mind, meaning have the mind that Christ exhibited. And that mind he defines then, and he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the very form of God, and yet he didn't think that was something to hold on to, but was willing to let it go and come and submit himself even to death on a cross for others. So finally, be ye all of this mind, if I could put it that way. Be all of this mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. So I was pondering these words. This question came to my heart. Where is the church like this? Where is the church like this? Finally, all one-minded, having compassion on one another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. In a world that seems like every time you turn around, you hear news of another brotherhood splitting or differences and factions and heresies going on in the church. The question comes, where is the brotherhood like this? And the answer, I believe, is right here. This is the brotherhood like this. This is the kind of brotherhood that gets made when everyone looks at the law of God and everyone determines in the church, we want a church like this. And that's my encouragement to all of us. As we read these words, let this mind be in you. Let each one take these words to ourselves, not to another. Not saying, well, I wish he or she were more like he or she should be. But let's take it each one to ourselves and apply it to our open hearts this morning. One-minded, having compassion one of another, loving as brethren. Actually, the word there is Philadelphos, which means loving brothers. Just loving brothers. Pitiful and courteous. The word there, courteous, means kind to one another. Verse 9 there, it goes into not rendering evil. And I believe Peter is talking to us in two ways. He's talking to us about the church and the life of the church life, our relationship to one another. But he's also talking about our relationship to the world. As you'll see, he's talking about suffering in the world and how we relate then also to those outside. And I think he starts here in verse 8 by saying, finally, be this one mind in the church. But I think he is talking, when he says rendering evil for evil, he's talking about outside the church. If you look here, he says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. And the word railing means a reviling or abusive speech, which surely we don't want that in the church. We shouldn't have abusive speech or railing going on in a congregation. But railing and evil will always come to the church from outside. And I think it's even more applicable to realize that when we are evil spoken of and railed, I don't know has anyone ever been railed before? Have you ever been railed? Probably those that pass out tracts have been railed before. Railing is it's an abusive speech. It's like being beat up in words. It's where someone just gets on you, you know, and just won't let up. And it's just pound, 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 and won't let up. And you feel buffeted like you're in a corner, like you've got your back against the wall. And the tendency is, as it is natural, when someone hurts us, our natural man wants to hurt back. That's the natural response. But the Bible's saying here, not evil for evil. Not railing for railing. And there's always something we can rail another person about. If nothing else, we can rail them for railing. But the Bible here is saying that with this mind, we should be a church full of people that when railed, do not rail back. When done evil, do not return that evil. And I again say, where is a church like this? And I say it's right here. This is the church that God has made each one of us a part of. And I believe God is calling us to be this kind of people this morning. Then he gives an explanation here why we should be this kind of people when it comes to returning evil for evil or railing for railing. It says, contrariwise, we should give a blessing. And I know as a young man, I often struggled how to respond to wicked people, especially wicked people that railed you and treated you evilly. I worked for a woman that was a very profane woman and mean. She was a very mean woman. She had a very rough life. And I was memorizing this passage of Scripture when I was working for Mrs. McAllister. And the Lord showed me that I have the right to bless anyone. That's what it says here. It says, contrariwise, blessing. Because you are called unto that. That's what you're called unto. You are called to give a blessing so that you receive a blessing. And I think it's my opinion that you can say, you can bless anyone. You can wish the blessing of God on any man or woman in any situation. That doesn't mean you bless what they're doing. It doesn't mean you condone their wickedness. But it just means that I have been called to bless men and women in the world. And the Scripture says here, thereunto you are called that ye should inherit a blessing. I see a beautiful picture here of a group of people. It's a church full of people having one mind. They're all alike. They all act the same. They all think the same. And when you rail them, you get a blessing. And when you do them evil, you get a blessing instead of getting evil in return. What a beautiful picture of a Christian church. For he that would love life, verse 10. Let me just say one more thing about reviling. In 1 Peter 2:23. It says, speaking of Jesus, it says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. Anybody think of a time in Christ's life when he was reviled? What would be an example of a time of reviling in the life of Christ? Okay. Okay. What kind of things would have been said there that would be reviling, abusive? Okay, mocking him. Okay, used him. Did you have any thoughts on that, David? What? Okay, yeah, that would be abusive. Just, you have a devil. You know, just kind of like a slug with words. You have a devil. Anybody else think of any times?
Time? He saved others, himself he cannot save.
Okay. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Mocking. There were many times in Christ's life, I think, that he was criticized, caused pain by the things people said about him. But especially when someone is reviling you, meaning they have mounted up and are pounding you. That is the time that Christ gave no reviling in return. Nothing came to his mind saying, well, yeah, you, and then hit him back. It was just peace, or held his, in the case of his trials there, he held his peace. Then it gives another reason here in verse 10. The scripture tells us, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. The Bible says here that your tongue is a major part of peace and goodness in your life. If you want to love life, if you want a life full of love that you can enjoy and you just say, I love my life. If you want a life that is full of peace and see good days, then it says, this is what you need to do. You need to refrain your tongue. That's the verb. Refrain means stop. Put a rein on. Hold on to what you say. Stop your tongue is what the Bible says. You want to have a good life? You want to see good days? Stop your tongue. That passage there actually is a quotation out of the Old Testament. That's not new to the New Testament. Psalm 34, I believe it is. The word here, it says, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Now, guile is a word that we don't hear very often. Evil, we can understand. Refrain your tongue from evil. Okay, I should not speak that which is evil or bad or not good. But what does it mean to keep your tongue or your lips that they speak no guile? Who can tell me what guile means? It's something we should stop our lips from. Deceit? Okay. How do our lips deceit? What is deceit in a person's life? How does guile work? Does anybody know? The Greek word for guile is actually dolos. And the root meaning means it is a decoy. It's a decoy. Now just follow this. The root meaning is decoy or bait. And it's possible in our lives that we can use our lips to say things that bait people or decoy them to think a certain way or to manipulate their thinking. We say things not for the sake of them being honest reflections of what we think or feel or mean, but rather, they are cleverly disguised baits and decoys to manipulate someone's thinking the way we want to. And the Bible only lists evil and guile. So guile must be an issue in the human race, wouldn't you agree? If that's all God speaks about, then guile must be something in our lives that happens. And that each one of us needs to put the reins on our lips and says, I'm not going to say what I don't mean for those reasons. I'm going to watch my motives, why I'm saying what I'm saying. The Jews used guile to take Jesus in his words. they use, it's this word, dolos, seeking to trap him and find fault with him. But Nathanael was an Israelite in whom there was no guile. Does anybody know why Jesus said that of Nathanael? Why did Jesus say, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile"? What did Nathanael say just before that? James?
He said that because you saw me on the fig tree before I came here, I believed.
Okay, he said that after Jesus addressed him. See, when he came to Jesus, he addressed him first, remember, and said, "Behold, an Israelite." And then Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Brian, did you have your hand up? Okay. When Philip met him and found him, what did Philip say? "Come, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And what did Nathanael say? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And when Jesus met him, the first words Jesus said was, "Now here's a man in whom there's no guile." Meaning, what Nathanael thinks, that's what Nathanael says. His words reflect what he really feels. And I don't know that Jesus was saying his words were right. All he was saying is that he was of a good nature in that he wasn't trying to hide. He didn't just say, that's interesting, and write it off as if he was semi-approving that Jesus came out of Nazareth. Rather, his heart had a big question mark. Nazareth, I can't believe anything would come out of that. And that's what he said. But guile is something that the Bible says we should guard our lips from. If you don't mean it, then don't say it. And what you do say, you should mean. Let your words be plainly a reflection of what you mean and what you think. Now, the first question that comes to everybody's mind is, that wouldn't be very nice if I said everything that I thought. Amen. So what's the answer? Let's deal with the way we're thinking. Let's deal with the heart so that we're not having to be guileless and deceitful in our speech. So Peter admonishes us here. He says, if you want to love life, if you want to see good days, then keep your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile, quoting the Psalm. It was interesting to me to find that in Revelations 14:5, there are 144,000 men that are marked. 144,000. It says, these follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They have not been defiled with women. And you know what other marked trait there was about those men? They're undefiled with women, and in whose lips there's no guile. Isn't that interesting? When the Scripture chooses those, that special rank that are going to follow Christ in the last days, it defines those by this definition. You know, Proverbs says in 18:21, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And I think sometimes we forget that. I think in a church, death and life are in the power of the tongue. I have been amazed. As I've been a minister, I think I've been in the ministry now for 7 years, maybe 8. I'm not sure when exactly how long it was, but sometimes you get to see in behind the scenes what's going on. You get to hear both sides. And I've never ceased to marvel the destruction that words have. You know that words can divide a church? just words. Just a conversation. And drop words in somebody's ear. It goes down into the innermost belly, the Bible says. And it's like wounds in the belly. And it'll actually divide close friends, the Bible says. It'll divide close friends. It'll change attitudes and separate churches, fragment churches, simply by the power of the tongue. And I think that's why Peter specifically says, do you want to have a good life? Do you want to see good days? Then the best place to start is right here. What you say. And what you don't say, he actually says. Keep your lips from speaking guile and keep your tongue from evil. We must turn away, it says. Let him eschew evil. And that's an old English word that literally means turn away. You see evil, you're in a situation and evil is coming and you turn away and put it behind you. There's a temptation there. There's something going to happen and you get away from it. Flee youthful lust, the Bible says. We must turn away from evil and simply, look how it says. It just says, let him turn away from evil and do good. And I think if that's our mindset, I want to do good in my life. I want my life to do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. It seems to me this word here, seek peace, is just what it means. It means seek it. It means search for it. And peace is not easy to find. Strife is easy to find. Words that hurt are easy to find. But it's difficult to find a setting where there's peace. And it takes some effort on our parts to seek it, to find it, to look for it. And to lay hold on it. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Ensue it means to chase it, to actively go after it, and to lay hold on it. Then the next verse in verse 12. In verse 12 it says, why we should bless when we're reviled and when we're done evil. Why we should restrain our lips. Why we should stop our speech and guard what we say. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. And I think what it's saying here, this is the first verse in this passage that introduces this subject of Christians who are being reviled, being treated with evil, and rather than reviling in return and returning evil, what does a Christian do? What's the answer for a Christian? Pray. They take their heart and they take their issues before God and entrust their souls to him that judges righteously. See, and it says here, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. And you'll see as we go through this passage that he's introducing this whole concept of a Christian life that takes its difficulties and lays it open to God and entrusts my soul to God and entrusts my soul to the judgment of God. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So what I see in this verse, Peter's laying it out very plainly to us. If we take it righteously and we approach God and put our trust in him, it actually says his face is over us. The eyes of the Lord are over us. He's watching. He's listening to their prayers. But if we choose to return the evil and revile in return. It says the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And it seems to me very plain that we have a choice to make how we're going to live our Christian life. Do we want to live our Christian life in retaliation and in this bitter conflict? Or do we want to open our souls to God? We either get the eye of God upon us and His ear listening to our prayer, or He sets His face against us because we're doing evil. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I don't see that to be saying He's against all those other bad guys out there. I think it's a warning to us. A reason why we should watch our lips and guard our tongues. Because the face of God is against them that do evil. Specifically with their tongues. And then this question is raised. This question is raised. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And I think specifically meaning when you're reviled, you don't revile back. You have this mind of Christ that is willing to suffer, willing to let it come. And it's he says, if you are followers of that which is good, who's going to harm you? And what's the answer? Normally, nobody. It's not usually the gentle and the meek that get the opposition. Not normally. He says, who is there to harm you? Most of the times, your authorities in the community who are unbelieving love you and respect you. Usually, people who know you appreciate your attitude and your spirit. It's not normal that harshness comes against meekness and this mind that is being spoken of here. And then in 14 he says, but, and if ye suffer. There are exceptions to that rule. There are exceptions that if you suffer, that if you do what's right, you will still suffer. In the book of 1 John, it says that Cain hated his brother and ended up killing him because his brothers were righteous. He was righteous. Abel was righteous. Cain was wicked. His deeds were evil. And it worked a hatred and a reviling towards Abel to the extent that he killed him. So there are those that do react that way to us. And it says, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, meaning you're doing what's right, and you're reviled for it, you're treated evilly for it. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Turn to Matthew 5:11. Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Now remember, revile means they're going to get on their high horses and pound you. They're going to rise up in spirit and blast you with their words. They're going to back you into a corner and just hammer you with their words. That's reviling. It says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And here he says, but happy are ye. If you let this mind be in you, And if you live this way, refraining your lips, and evil is spoken of you, and evil is done to you, and you are buffeted and reviled, Peter says, happy are ye. Happy are ye. And he's not talking about it happening in the church. He's not talking about brethren here. He's talking about those outside, because it says, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be afraid of what they're going to do to you, because they hate you. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason for the hope within you. So the picture here, if you can see it, is Peter is describing a church full of people with this mind. Be one-minded, he says. Have all the same mind. And that is, when reviled, we don't revile in return. When treated evilly, we don't do evil in return. We bless. We love like brothers. I did want to say in connection with loving as brethren, I think we hear that so often that we forget the comparison. But brethren should love such that they're an example of how to love. And I don't mean brethren in a church. I mean brethren in a family. I mean, when we've used the word brethren so much that we automatically connect it with church life. But brethren is a term that was first applied in the family. And I think it's a challenge to all of us. Is the relationship between our boys like this? Is our relationship between siblings in our families such that the Bible can point to our family and say, love like that? Because that's what the Bible's doing. Or is there bitter envy and strife at the family level? Are there bitter strivings among the characters in our homes? And we allow sharp words and revilings back and forth in the home, and it ends up in the church. Whereas if it never happened in our families, would it happen in the church? I think there's a lesson for us there. Let's love as brethren, and let's be the kind of brethren in our homes that the church can use as an example to say, amen. I want to be a brother in the church like a brother in the family. But I know in my upbringing that broke down far to where it lost its meaning. But I think God can restore that if we hear His word and get a vision for it and say, this is what God wants for our lives, and apply ourselves to it. So, if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, the Bible says here. Let me read. I missed one passage here. 1 Peter says in 2:15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing, by well-doing, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endureth grief, suffering wrongfully. That says, this is thankworthy. In other words, God finds it pleasing to watch His children suffer wrongfully. Well, how do we view it? How do we usually view suffering wrongfully? Naturally, we say, that's not fair. And we revile in return, or do evil in return. And this is the point at which God is laying the axe to the flesh in our lives. He's saying, be this mindedly. Do it this way. Have the mind that when you are treated wrongly, that you consider it a joy to be treated wrongfully. And then it says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Meaning, as I'm suffering, not only am I not terrified by the power that the evil one has, but I sanctify the Lord God in my heart. And suffering, as some of you know, has that tendency if we react rightly to it. If we take our suffering to God and open our souls to Him and say, I'm yours. I'm going to trust my soul to you. You judge rightly. You take my case. You do what you feel best. But I am surrendered to you. When we do that, it has a tendency to bring our relationship with Christ very close. Then the world has a tendency to leave. Close relationships have a tendency to lose their pull. And it becomes a sanctifying act of Christ in my heart. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, enthrone Him. Make Him holy in your heart as you undergo the difficulty. And then be ready. Here's the passage that we oftentimes quote in evangelism. But take note of its context. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to answer, give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Well, why are people asking you about the hope that is in you? Is it because they notice that you wear a head covering on the street? Or because you have suspenders? Or because they just notice that you do business well or whatever? No, when they start asking questions is when you're being reviled. And they realize, this man is unnatural. This woman is unearthly in her response. And when a whole church of people have this mind, the Gentiles look on and start asking questions. What is this hope you have? What is it that allows you to walk through difficulty? And what is it? What is the hope? The hope is that I've put my faith in Christ. I've had my sins washed away. And I am surrendering my life to heaven and to the judgment of heaven. And that brings a sanctification in the life that men want to know about. That's the context of this passage. And then it says, as you're suffering, get ready. Get ready for the world to ask you, what is this that you have? You know, Paul, we just read in the book of Acts about the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Paul and Silas had a Macedonian call, remember? Paul had a vision of a man. The Spirit had already told them, no, you may not preach here. No, you may not preach here. You cannot go into this region. And Paul had a dream one night, and he saw a man of Macedonia pleading with him, Paul, come and help us. Come and help us. And Paul woke up and said, Macedonia, that's where we need to go. And they all went to Macedonia believing that God had sent Paul a vision, and there was a Macedonian man there who needed help. And so they got to Macedonia and they went down by the river. No, that's in Thessalonia. How did that in Acts 16? I got my stories mixed up. We also read. Is this Lydia? Yeah, that's right. They went down to the river. Just to verify my story here a minute. And Lydia was there to pray. They went down to this riverside where the women gathered to prayer. And they went down and preached Christ to these women. And Lydia believed. And all her house. And they were baptized. And so it looked like God was answering that vision to help people there in Macedonia. The only difficulty was it was women. Maybe it was her husband also, because it was her whole house. And there might have been a little confusion there. thinking, well, I thought I was supposed to come down here because there were some men here that needed help. But I think that man that needed help was not Lydia or her husband. Because later on, Paul cast that demon out of that girl. Remember, she annoyed him so much, he cast the demon out. And a riot started up. They laid hold of Paul and Silas, beat them severely, and cast them into this prison. And in our weakness and in our flesh, we would want to say, what am I doing here? What is going on? God called me to Macedonia. And here I am getting beaten. Notice that Paul did not make his appeal in his beating. He did not tell his persecutor, do you know I'm a Roman citizen? When they bound him and laid hold of him, he didn't say, I'm a Roman citizen. If you touch me, Rome will come and destroy this place. He did that later. And that persuades me that Paul knew this principle and surrendered himself to the judgment of heaven. And he had come to a place in his heart and he sanctified the Lord God in his heart and was thrown into that prison unjustly, unrighteously. And there in that prison, with Christ sanctified in their hearts, he and Silas began to sing and pray. And that's when there was the earthquake. I don't say that the earthquake was the thing that won the jailer's heart. Though the earthquake was a wonderful show of God's power, it's been my understanding that God's power does not save men. Just great works of God's power does not save men. Israel is a plentiful proof of that. But when men see a Christian sanctify the Lord God in his heart when being treated unrightly, and he bears it patiently, it finds favor with God, and the heathen say, what is this hope you have? And that's why I believe the Philippian jailer, that man that Paul saw in his dream, leapt into that prison cell, got on his knees and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do I do? What do I do to get this kind of hope? Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. There's a example given to us by Jesus here in verse 23 of chapter 2. It says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. But, note this, he committed himself to him that judgeth rightly. See, that was Christ's attitude as he went through his life. He just committed himself to him that judges rightly. I know that God will judge rightly. I know that God will bring it to righteousness. And when the soul is surrendered to God that way, then there is this sanctification takes place. Then the heathen begin to see, what is this hope you have? For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. That's a hard concept to grasp. But it's all throughout this book. It's here very plainly. It is better for us. It actually pleases God that you do good and suffer for it. And our human minds say, that doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't make sense unless you look at it from God's perspective. Maintaining a good conscience and trusting in God, God will vindicate the right in time. Rarely does God vindicate the right immediately, but in time He will. If you are doing what is right and you are being evil spoken of, God will expose your good conversation in time. I don't know if you've read John Bunyan's book. How many of you read the book, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember the story of the house of the interpreter? And he saw a vision of a man robed in white, and there were men throwing mud at him. Remember that? And the mud would stick to the white garments for a while, and then would fall off, and the garment was as white as before. And the interpreter told Christian, he says, "This is a righteous man. Though the world might stain him and cast insults and defame him, in time it will fall away and he will be as righteous as before." And I have seen that in life, and I see it here in this passage. God will vindicate the right. God will make it right. The judgment of God is always equal and right. But rarely is it right now. There's something that God is wanting to see in us, His children. Maybe it's the reflection of Jesus Christ. When the world is against us and we are just casting ourselves on God, and God says, "That's just like my Son." Maybe it's the faith that you cannot, if you don't believe there is a God, you're not going to do this. If you don't believe God is for you, if you don't believe God sees you, if He cares about you, you will not do these things. This is an evidence in a person's life that I trust God. But God says it is better for you to do the good and do the will of God and then suffer for it. Let me just point out one fault in the thinking of some youth. I think sometimes young men and women get accused falsely. They get accused falsely. They're misunderstood, or there's conclusions that are jumped to, and they get actually accused beyond their guilt. But the thing is oftentimes in a young person's mind, they get so discouraged under false accusation that they go through this kind of mental thinking. They say, "Well, if I'm going to get falsely accused for it anyway, I'm just going to do it then. At least I might as well get accused for something I really did." How many know that that happens? That is the thinking, and it happens in young people's lives. They think, "Here I am, I've been doing good, and I've been withholding my flesh from this evil, and now I'm being accused for it anyway. I might as well get the pleasure out of the flesh and do it." That is not good thinking. This, what Peter is saying is, let us rather sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, bear it patiently, and put our trust in God to say, "God will judge rightly. God will bring it to light," and trust Him. Then when the trial's over, we're innocent. Instead of get to the end of the trial and we're guilty. We weren't guilty before, but now we're guilty. Christ is our example. Verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit." Galatians 2:19. Somehow I have the wrong passage there. "For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The point I wanted to make here is that Christ is our example, that He suffered for others' sins. The just for the unjust. And I think there is a reflection of that in us. When we suffer, it pleases God to see us do the same, following after His steps, as it says there in 2:23. It says that God hath given us Him as an example that we should follow in His steps. That's the one I was looking for. I think it's It's Peter, 1 Peter 2. Okay, in verse 21. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. We should just follow in His steps. Just like He suffered wrongfully, and He bore it, and committed Himself to God, so should we. Verse 19. 3:19. But being quickened by the Spirit. He died in the flesh, but He was actually quickened by the Spirit. I wanted to say this about that. That it's the same for us. Suffering unrighteously quickens the Spirit and kills the flesh. The flesh wants to react. The flesh wants to revile. The flesh wants to do evil, wants to hurt back. But the Spirit, if we surrender ourselves to God and hold our tongues and our lips and our and we follow the steps of Christ, that has a sanctifying I just lost my train of thought there. But that Christ is our example in that. As we follow Him, then it has a sanctifying in the Spirit. That's what I was talking about. The Spirit is boosted. It's encouraged. It's built in moments like that. We've sanctified the Lord God in our hearts. There's a closeness that comes in our spirit to God as we follow the steps of Christ. And the flesh is put to death in the situation. So He was quickened by the Spirit. And then Peter goes into this discussion about the spirits that were in prison at the time of His death. It says, by which, meaning His Spirit, by which also He, Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And I'd like to ask this question. Why does Peter start talking about these spirits in prison? When he's talking about Christian suffering, when he's talking about following the example of Christ, when he's talking about this pleasing to God, when a man surrenders himself unto God and opens his heart and just says, God, You are my vindication. I'm going to trust You and do what's good. Why now does he suddenly break out and discuss spirits that were alive in the days of Noah? Any thoughts? It says here, these spirits, he went to preach to these spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Why all of a sudden introduce this at the end of this passage? I think it's pertinent. I think there is a connection. What kind of spirits were they that Jesus preached to? What kind of people, what kind of spirits were in the world in the days of Noah? What kind of people? Okay, they were wicked. Define that. You think guile was a part of their life? Yes. Was evil a part of their, was their lips and their tongues given to evil? Yes. They were violent, murderous, disobedient, willful, wanted their own way. Even when Noah preached righteousness to them, they defied it for all those years till the flood came. Those were the kind of souls that Jesus visited in prison. It says He went there in His Spirit and preached to them. Now the word preach means to proclaim or to herald. What did Jesus herald to those people? I don't believe like Barclay does that they were given a second chance of salvation here. You know, there's some commentaries that say that Jesus went to the prison them in prison and preached the gospel, and some of them got born again and saved. That's nonsense. These prisoners are in chains of darkness awaiting the judgment of God. But what does Jesus have to say to them? What is he preaching down there? Okay, he's been crucified, laid in the grave, and yet he liveth and is awaiting his resurrection. What does Jesus Christ have to say to a host of spirits that were alive when the flood, while the ark was a preparing, while the righteous Noah was enduring the afflictions and the scorn of the world, and faithfully kept building his ark, obeying God in a disobedient world? I think I know what he said. He said, it pays to obey God. See, Jesus was getting his reward in life, and all of them were waiting their doom. And he went and proclaimed to them that I have won the victory over the flesh. I won the victory over the world. I won the victory over injustice. I did it differently than all of you did. You took your will in your own hand and killed men. You went your own way and defied God. You chose not to disobey, not to obey Him. You chose the way of disobedience. I chose the way of obedience. And look at where I stand today. In His spirit, it says He went to those spirits and preached to them who were once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. What 8 souls were saved by the water? What kind of souls were they? Obedient souls. Noah was an obedient soul. It didn't make sense that he had to endure the ridicule of the world. It didn't make sense that he had to look like a fool building an ark when there had never been rain on the earth. It didn't make sense that his entire life was consumed with that which the world looked on and said, it's of no use. But he obediently surrendered his life to God and said, God will be the judge. And he made a difference between the profane and the holy in his day. And those 8 souls were saved. And I think that's the proclamation of Jesus Christ, that the obedient will be saved. That those who surrender themselves to the will of God in suffering wrongfully will be saved. Now in verse 21, in this context, baptism is similar. See here, now it says, in the like figure whereunto even now, even baptism doth now save you, save us. Not the putting away the flesh of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Well, what similarity does baptism have with this scenario that the Bible's talking about? I think it has a lot of similarity. What are you doing when you stand in the water there, or kneel in the water under heaven? What is your soul saying? Aren't we just simply humbly and obediently doing what God tells us to do? And in my estimation, this word "answer" is not a good translation for the word. It's one of the very few times that I take issue with the King James. But the word "answer" there, in every use of the word as a noun or a verb, is always a request. I don't know why it was translated "answer" here. You can follow me up and check up on me if you'd like, but I've never found it used anywhere in any other writing, in any lexicon, in any Bible dictionary. I've never found this word translated "answer." It's always translated "question" or "request." And it makes better sense to me in translating it that way, because that is what the soul is doing in baptism. It is standing under heaven with its heart open to God saying, God, I want a clean slate. I want to start over. I want to die. I want to bury the old David Cooper. And I want to live a new life with a clean conscience. And that's very much what we're talking about in this passage. That there is a surrender of the heart unto God. Just a surrender. Total surrender and a casting of myself upon His judgment. Who is gone unto heaven. By the resurrection, it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. I see a congruent message in these verses. Jesus Christ is being lifted up here at the last. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Everything is subject unto Him. We have everything we need to surrender our wills and surrender our lives in the midst of unreasonable suffering. And surrender it to God. Trust His judgment. Trust Christ, who has all the authority to bring it to right standing and bring it to pass. Christ-likeness in the church and in suffering. That's the call of God this morning, I believe. When He says, all be of one mind, I think this is the mind He's talking about. He's not saying all agree what color shirts we should wear or all the applications of the gospel. But He is saying, everybody, be a group of people with this mindset. Surrendered unto God and surrendered to one another. May God add His blessing to it.
Well, thank you, Brother David, for a teaching from 1 Peter 3 there. I found that very inspiring and refreshing and encouraging. I really appreciated the focus on Christ and following His example. The emphasis on having the mind of Christ and having that one mind as being that mind of Christ. I really appreciate that. And the exhortation concerning our words. I thought of James chapter 3, which of course speaks much about the subject of the tongue. And it is a very serious matter. I mean, he calls a tongue a fire. And you know how quickly a fire can get out of control and the damage it can create. And he also calls it full of deadly poison. And that's a pretty vivid description of the tongue, but the results of words that are ill-spoken can have such devastating consequences. And so I really appreciate the exhortation for us to guard our tongues. It's the Bible says here, no man can tame it. We can't do it ourselves. It takes the Spirit of God. Because without His Spirit, we can't control our tongues. But if we don't have that wisdom is from above, it will end up using our own wisdom, which is earthly and sensual and devilish, and causes a lot of havoc. So maybe take that to heart and guard our tongues. There'll be no guile there. I also appreciate the emphasis on suffering cheerfully and willingly for doing even what's right. And even if people totally misunderstand us and they say evil things about us, that was Christ's example. He didn't defend Himself. He just submitted Himself to that. And what a wonderful example for us to follow. So I think we'll open up at this time if anyone has any further comments or thoughts on the message. Raise your hand and someone will get a microphone to you. Dave?
Yeah, I'd like to thank God and thank Brother David for the message this morning. I thought it was It was a beautiful message. The one thing that I thought about is that maybe we need to adjust our definition of railing and evil and realize that much of it does come from inside the church rather than just coming from outside. I'd like to think that that's the case, but I think many times our problems come from within, and they shouldn't. I agree with that, but too often they do. And I just want to thank Brother David for that message. I think it was a very good message, and it's something that we really need to especially the showing compassion one to another and the way we respond to one another, I think is very, very good.
Amen. Thank you, Brother. Anyone else? Back there?
Yeah, stirred in my thoughts is we're reading this out of Peter, and prompted me to think back to the very end of the Gospel of John. I think I'll just visit those verses here. John 21, starting verse 18, this is Jesus talking to Peter. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shalt gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not go. This spake he, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loveth following, which he also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And so I'm just thinking, as Brother David was so clear to make, that we have to answer for ourselves, between us and God. We cannot look at another and say, oh, they're not suffering, therefore I should not be. It's what is God going to have us do? And are we going to trust that God's going to have us go where he desires us to be? Are we going to be close enough to God to follow? And we think that Peter learned his lesson, and he's able to write those words because of a lesson that he's learned, and he knows it's the right thing to share with us. So I do appreciate those words and desire them to make more in my life.
Amen. Thank you, Ken.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.